All right, the one that we're on today is L. And I think we'll get through at least LI, if not LIP today. What's L?
Limited
atonement. Of the five, this is where when you generally meet four-point Calvinists, or you generally meet a Reformed Baptist, which is a very peculiar term. I love my Reformed Baptist brothers. I just don't understand them. That's all I'm saying. This is the one where there's some consternation, which is limited atonement. What's another way of saying limited atonement? Does anybody know?
Particular
redemption. This is the difference between people who... Well, it's like pro-choice and pro-life, right? It depends on which side you're standing on, which term you're going to use, whether you're going to call it pro-choice or pro-abortion, or, you know, it's intended to be a pejorative term. Well, limited atonement's a rather pejorative term. The question is this. When Jesus died on the cross, whose sins were paid for? That's the question. Well, okay. We'll get there, but we got to spend some time getting there, guys. You just cut out like 15 minutes of my lesson. All right. Whose sins did Jesus pay for? Well, there's really three possible answers just in the realm of logic. One answer is everybody. Everybody's sins were paid for. Another option would be nobody. That's a happy why. Nobody's sins were paid for. And then a third option would be some. Some people's sins were paid for. That's the real question. So the idea of limited atonement says that some, not all, had their sins paid for. That's why we like to say particular redemption, because we think that the some emphasizes those who were redeemed, where limited emphasizes the fact that not everyone was redeemed. You see what's being done with the language there? When you say limited atonement, the word limited suggests inadequacy, that the atonement wasn't good enough to save everybody, and so it was limited in who it saved. But it was limited on purpose. It was particular based on the unconditional election that we talked about before. Now, let's read some Bible verses and then we're going to make a logical discussion about limited atonement as well. So if you've got your sheets, I've got a few extras if anybody needs one this morning. Anybody else? All right, limited atonement. Couple principles we need to address to get to this. The first is that Christ does the saving. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will what?
Save
his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Is the Bible at all ambiguous about what Jesus was doing on the cross? It's very clear that what he was doing was saving, that he was paying for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 is a tremendously clear verse on how salvation works. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could be reconciled to God. The next group of verses there. Christ is the basis of salvation. Salvation has lots of different aspects to it. It's like a diamond with lots of facets, and you can look at it different views from the light and see different things about it. Colossians 1:21, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." We had a reconciliation problem. In what condition were Adam and Eve created? Sinless, perfect condition. What was their relationship with God on the basis of that condition? They were friends. They walked in the garden together. They had what we call unmediated access. They needed no one between themselves and the Father. God would come. They could stand face to face with Him. They're not like Him in terms of being God. He is still the Creator and they are the creatures. But His holiness was not their undoing because they were holy too. And so they had unmediated access to God. What happened in the fall? Well, we became estranged from God. We became separated, alienated from God, because our unrighteousness and His holiness could not come face to face. And so God had to put a series of mediators between Himself and His people. Is that what Abraham was? Is that what Moses was? Is that what Joshua was? Is that what the priesthood was? Is that what David was? All of these were mediators, and even the mediators couldn't see God face to face, could they? Remember the high priest? He would go into the Holy of Holies how often? Once a year. And even then, he'd have to take in a sacrifice. Do you know how they did this? They tied a rope to the high priest's ankle. The high priest would go in with his sacrifice into the Holy of Holies once a year. Do you know why the rope was there? To pull him out. In case he went in with an unsincere heart. In case he went in without faith. In case he went in without the appropriate sacrifice and confession of sin. He would die in an instant and they'd need to tug the rope out because nobody else wanted to go in there after him. They couldn't go in. They'd have been toast too. That's the kind of separation, alienation we had from God on account of our sin. What Christ does is to tear down the veil of the Holy of Holies, so that we do have access to God Himself. Now, Christ is still our mediator with the Father, but who is Christ? God. There's no mediator between God and man except God, the second person of the Trinity. And so we have been reconciled. And that's the language of Colossians 1. It's the language of 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has reconciled Himself to us, and He has given us a ministry of reconciliation, so that we serve Him by being reconciled with one another and by facilitating reconciliation of man with God by spreading the gospel. Romans 3:24, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This uses lots of important salvation words that we need to make sure we know what they mean. So go to Romans 3, it's verse 24. Uses three words right in the front half of that verse, verse 24, well, in verse 25. And that all of this happens by faith. All right, so what does justified mean? It means declared righteous. It means that, let's see, you get a speeding ticket, but you know you weren't speeding. You're absolutely certain you weren't speeding. So you challenge the speeding ticket on the basis that the radar gun is wrong. It's miscalibrated. It's just wrong. And so you go into court and you make your case. Your GPS says that you didn't go above a certain speed that day. And your cell phone has records that you weren't going above a certain speed that day. And then they check the radar gun and they find out that indeed the radar gun was wrong. The judge declares you justified. Because he looks at the law, he looks at the evidence, he looks at what you've done, and he says, in light of the law, you've done nothing wrong. You're declared righteous. That's part of salvation, as God looks at you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he declares you to be righteous. What's redemption? It's purchase price. What are the wages of sin? What's the price that you pay for sin? It's death. What was the only way we could be bought back? Death. An aspect of what Christ does in saving us is redemption. We belong to Satan because we have chosen to align ourselves with him. We have chosen in Adam to sin. We've chosen in our own lives to sin and to ally ourselves, to make ourselves slaves to him. And so God must satisfy the price for reclaiming us. He doesn't have to do that because of any power intrinsic to Satan. He has to do that because that's the way God set up the world for his justice. But that's an aspect of what happens too, is that we're redeemed. What's propitiation? This is the turning away of wrath. The example I like to use is that mom goes upstairs. She has told the children to clean their rooms. She opens the door and the room looks like the tornado has come through. Clothes all over the place, trash cans overturned, cup cereal bowls on the dresser. Why is there a cereal bowl on the dresser?
Because it wouldn't fit on the floor.
You wouldn't have been able to find it under the clothes. What will mom's state of being become? What will happen to mom? She will be angry. Will she be justified in her anger? Absolutely. First of all, no one should live that way. And secondly, she told you to clean the room. So mom is angry. The question of propitiation is, how do we make mom, how do we satisfy mom's anger? So we clean the room. We apologize. We confess our sin of disobedience. And then maybe we do the dishes to boot. And we have satisfied mom's anger. She was filled with wrath, and justly so. We've paid a price. We've confessed sin. We've repented. We've fixed the issue. And mom turns away from her wrath and is happy with us again. That's propitiation. The satisfying of wrath. Doing what it takes to turn away the wrath. What's God so mad about?
Sin.
It's rebellion against Him. It's a rejection of His Lordship. Is He justified in His wrath?
Yes.
But what He tells us is that when Christ pays the price for the sin, God's wrath is satisfied. And when we are made righteous, His wrath is turned away. Because His wrath is justified wrath. And so He's not going to be filled with wrath against righteous people. And so having been made righteous, His wrath is turned away and He is happy with us again. Think about the Aaronic benediction. Who could say that? The Lord bless you and keep you. What's the rest? The Lord make His face to shine upon you. What does that mean? It means propitiation. It means you were in a position of wrath. God was justly angry at you. The Lord to shine His face upon you is to be moved from a position of wrath to a position of happiness. How can that happen? Only through justification. But you see these different aspects of salvation? And then all these verses that we're reading say that Jesus does all of this on the cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You don't need to turn to these last couple. I'm going to fly through them. Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's redeemed, and to purify for Himself a people. Take people who are unrighteous and make them righteous. That's the work of purification. So all of these aspects of salvation happen because of what Christ did on the cross. Now, why is that important in a discussion of particular redemption or limited atonement? Well, it's important because first we need to establish that every single thing that needed to happen for a person to be saved happened on the cross. If the cross provided justification, and the cross paid the price of redemption, and the cross was the work of propitiation. Everybody agree that the biblical testimony has been that this is what was done on the cross? Then that means that every person who received the benefits of the cross is righteous, redeemed, and in a satisfactory relationship with God. You see, starting to see where I'm going to head with this? If the cross was applied to you, these things happened to you. And so what we're going to have to talk about in a minute is whether or not it would be possible for these things to happen to you and you to not be saved. It's worth considering. The next point I make in this section is that only some will be saved. And we go to the Gospel of John and chapter 10. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, but you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." John 17, the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true Son of God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." That same prayer, skipping down to verse 6. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they believe that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." And verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundations of the world." Does it seem that Christ, at least, thought He had been given a particular group of people from the Father which were His own? Is that a reasonable understanding of what Jesus prays in John 17? Jesus believes that He was given people who were His own. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament in agreement says that this is what Jesus did on the cross. So then the question is, for whom was this done? Well, it seems theologically that this would be done for His own. He says in John 17, he's not even praying for the world. He is praying for his own, the ones that the Father had given him. So first we'll make a theological argument, and then I'm going to come back and make a logical, what's actually a philosophical argument. Now, very quickly, when we talk about this, we have got to address a specific category of concern. And that's the last one of the last points that I made for, which is concerns about the word world and all. Because when you talk about particular redemption, someone will immediately say, but John 3:16 says that God loved the world. How could you say that God loved the world if Jesus' death was only for some? Well, there's a couple points that have to be made here. One is the question of what does the word world refer to? Every time that the Bible uses the word world, does it mean every single person who has ever lived in every place at every time? No, it doesn't. In fact, the Bible doesn't even use the word all that way. The Bible uses the word all in a more limited sense. We do that too, don't we? Man, everybody was at the sunrise service this morning. That place was packed. Do y'all know what I mean? Do I mean every single person in the city of Winston-Salem was at the sunrise service? Everybody knows that you don't go to Mike's for a hot dog. They're the worst. Does everybody know that? Everybody who's been to Mike's does. That's who I'm referring to, right? A subset of everybody, the everybody who's been to Mike's for a hot dog. Okay. So we use the words all and everybody and every time. You always do that. You know you're not supposed to say that in marriage, right? You never. But we know what those words mean because we use them in limited senses all the time. The Bible uses them in limited senses too. And what's amazing about John 3:16, as you hopefully heard me preach not very long ago, is that those words are used in a limited sense in the very same passage. Remember that in John 3, this is where the disciples of John are complaining to John that everybody is going to Jesus now. But does he mean everybody? No, because some people were clearly still coming to John. Remember that John 1 is where John makes the point that... verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Let me ask you something. Do you know Christ? I hope so. Right? You know Christ. John 1 says the world doesn't know him. Even John uses the word world and all in limited senses all the time. That's a very regular way that these words are used. And it's not like I have to make some obscure Greek argument because it's the way we use the words. You say the word all, you don't always mean all people at all times and all places without exception.
I is not of this world is another way to use the world in a strange way.
Mm-hmm. Yep, but there are specifically in the first three chapters of John instances of the words all and world being used in a limited and narrow sense. In fact, let's see if I'm remembering this correctly. Yeah, look at verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now, if we're going to interpret that world in exactly the same sense as we're supposed to interpret world in John 3:16, then what does that say? The whole world is saved. You have to interpret world in verse 17 in a more limited sense. But verse 16 oftentimes is not given that linguistic reality. So that's John, let's see, 1, 10 through 12, 3, 17. Look at 3, 26. Oh, no, that's the one I already said. Yeah, those are the three examples I wanted to use. John 1, 10 through 12, John 3, 17, and John 3, 26 are three examples in the same three chapters as John 3:16, where world and all are used in more limited senses. So, Jesus believed that he had a people who had been given to him. And theologically, I believe it's very clear that what Christ accomplished on the cross was accomplished for those people. Now, let's make the logical argument for just a second. Christ accomplished these things on the cross. We're certain of that. The Bible says it very clearly. Which means, if Christ's accomplishment of those things is applied to every person who has ever lived, there are only two real possibilities. One is, everyone is saved. And that's the possibility that I would have to believe is true if this were the case. Because I don't think you could make a single biblical argument that suggests a person who has been justified, redeemed, a person no longer in a position of wrath, what is God going to judge that person on? Well, that's where the second option comes up, and you all have heard me mention this before. The argument that you have to make for unlimited atonement is that Jesus died for every single sin of every person who has ever lived, but they have to believe in order to apply that forgiveness. Well, logically that doesn't work, because either the cross actually forgave sins, or it didn't actually forgive sins. It cannot potentially forgive sins unless you believe that it was just potential wrath that God had. No, God poured out an actual amount of wrath on Jesus for an actual amount of sin. So if we believe that it was actually for all the sins of all the people, but people have to believe, what we're saying is this. Jesus died for every single sin of every single person who ever lived, except one sin, and that sin is unbelief. And you have to pay for that sin yourself. So you can believe, and then all your other sins will have been paid for by Jesus. Or you can continue in the sin of unbelief, and then it doesn't matter that Jesus died for all of your other sins, because you're going to be judged on the basis of unbelief. Well, first, you have to be willing to say that Jesus died for every sin except unbelief. And that is absolutely ridiculous. But then second, you'd be saying that there's some way that we could pay for a single sin. That there's some way that an unclean, sinful, broken vessel can erase that last smidgen of sinfulness. It's like Jesus erases 99% of my sin, but I can erase the last 1%. And that's the part where I believe, and then what Jesus did becomes effective in my life. When I was a chemistry student in college, I'm not generally a clumsy person, but occasionally I would have clumsy moments. And we had the very expensive vat of the absolutely pure and perfect acid that we had to use for this particular experiment. And doofy me dropped the tongs into the vat of the acid. And you want to say, well, let's just take them out. Let's just take them out and nobody will notice and everything will be okay. Once contaminated, is that acid able to make itself pure again? Dean Turberville uses a great expression. To make something clean, something else has to get dirty. Isn't that how it works? If you've got a dirty dish at home, you've got to take the sponge and you've got to clean the pan with the sponge. And what's happened to the sponge? Can something that is dirty make itself clean? Can that pan become clean with no assistance? It needs clean water. It needs maybe soap. It needs some sort of scrubbing device, even if that's just your hand. The dirty cannot make itself clean. If you take a position of unlimited atonement, that Jesus' death were for every sin, for every person, forever, either you're saying that every single person is actually saved, or you're saying that every single person is left with one sin, which is unbelief, which Jesus didn't die for, and that somehow people can cleanse themselves of that one sin. You see the logical problem here? And we know that second one isn't true. So then we're saying you either believe that Jesus actually accomplished this on the cross, or that the cross was just a morality play. That the cross didn't do anything, because all that needed to happen is when a person says, "I believe," then God can forgive sins. And God doesn't need propitiation, because it's not so bad. Just say you're sorry and believe, and then I can forget about your sin. God doesn't need redemption because there's no actual price that has to be paid for sin. And you don't need to be justified. You just need to be sorry. Lots of people will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, and in lots of churches, they won't believe in the absolute necessity of a bodily death where the wrath of God was poured out on a human being for sins, and a bodily resurrection where miraculously, because of the power of God, Jesus was raised for our justification. Do you get why it has to be particular? If it's not particular, everybody is redeemed. What Jesus did on the cross is an all or nothing proposition. He either really, really saved somebody, or he did nothing. If it was theoretical, then it's just a farce. God chose to work in history. He chose to send Jesus in a real time in history to be persecuted under a real religious authority, to be crucified by a real government authority at a real moment in the history of the world. And at that real moment, all of his people were actually redeemed. I was elected before the foundations of the earth. I was redeemed on whatever moment it was Jesus died on that cross. Moses was redeemed at that moment. And God willing, my children were redeemed at that moment. Everybody in the Old Testament believed in that moment that was to come. And everybody in the New Testament believes in that moment that was. Because that was the moment when we were redeemed. And if you don't believe that, then the cross is incomprehensible. What God was possibly doing on the cross, I mean, there's...
It's cosmic child abuse.
It is. It's a phrase that N.T. Wright uses because he really believes that, it was cosmic child abuse. If that was the plan of the Father, just to kill him for a stirring moral example... The spotless lamb for that? No, it was a life for a life. So if the atonement is not limited or particularly applied, then either it's not applied to anybody or it's applied to everybody. And it would not be possible that this death could be applied to you and your sins not be forgiven and you somehow go to hell. Questions, comments, feedback on limited atonement?
The Reformed Baptist and Reformed Catholics oppose definite atonement?
Yeah, they say that Jesus' sins have the potential to redeem all of the people who ever live. But faith is the means by which that potential is applied.
Isn't there such a thing?
The Bible says there's an unforgivable sin. It says it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
So what is that?
That's a question for another day. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that Christians cannot commit. So take that off the table, incidentally. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the same way that we say we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we say, when we talk about how we were saved, we believe that we were saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sincere, reasoned faith that attributes the work of God to Satan. It is seeing the work that God has done and attributing it to Satan. If you look at the passage, it's what the religious crowd did the moment before Jesus says that. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. He was casting out demons by the power of God. They attributed his power, which is the power of God, to Satan. And they were convinced of that. That's why I say Christians can't commit this sin. It's not as simple as you just saying something. It is an actual assurance of faith that good is evil and that evil is good.
I heard it was you were saying those things in your heart. You know, you said they actually believed it, but mm-hmm. some people... Get my words straight here. I know it's wrong, but I'm still going to say it the way you say it. You know what I'm saying? I know God did it, but I'm still going to attribute it to Satan.
It's a hard distinction to draw, frankly, because somebody either says that because they don't really believe it and they want attention, or because they do really believe it but don't have the courage to say it that way. So, it's kind of a nuance there that I don't think matters much, but... So that's the unforgivable sin. But it's not as if all their other sins were paid for and that's the one that does them in. That's just a sin that Jesus says is committed by people who God has given over to their sins. You know, where their hearts, God has hardened their hearts.
Just on election, the language of Scripture has, you know, many are called, few are chosen. Talks yeah. about remnants.
Yeah.
And it just would seem to us at any given time in history, this is few in number.
Right.
There would hardly be a majority. I mean, here in America today, I think it would be hard-pressed to suggest that the majority of Americans are true believers. And that should we have some encouragement in that we're probably few in number throughout history?
Yeah.
Does it suggest that? It seems like there's an election is not a majority.
No, God talks about a wide gate and a narrow gate. Other questions, comments?
Can you speak, since we're talking about justification, redemption, propitiation, can you talk a little bit about imputation and why there has to be two parts?
Yeah, we've done this a little bit before, but myself and Jesus, righteousness doesn't cover up sin. So it's not, because if righteousness itself covered up sin, then you could just do more good things than bad and you'd be okay. Right? You take all your sins and as long as you outweighed them with good things, you'd come out all right. So righteousness doesn't cover up sin. Sin has to be paid for. There's a price for sin. But just paying the price for sin is not enough either. Because righteousness is required to dwell in the presence of God. Not moral neutrality, but actual obedient righteousness. So if I am unrighteous and Jesus is righteous, what should technically happen is that I get struck dead and Jesus enjoys the presence of the glory of God. That's what would be just. What God does to save His people and to preserve His justice is that He makes a swap. Now, some people say that by faith we simply inherit the righteousness of Christ. That's not enough. Because again, righteousness can't cover up unrighteousness. Otherwise, the scales, we probably could work that out ourselves. We actually couldn't, but we'd like to pretend that we could. But it's at least theoretically possible. But His righteousness coming over doesn't pay for our unrighteousness. Well, then you say, well, Jesus paid for our unrighteousness on the cross. He can't unless that unrighteousness has been given to Him. And so imputation is giving someone something that is foreign to themselves. Jesus imputes a foreign or alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And Jesus receives an alien sinfulness, a sinfulness that is not His own. He is struck dead on the basis of His unrighteousness. We receive eternal glory with God because of our alien righteousness. The miracle is that God did not leave it this way, but that He raised Him from the dead because He was the spotless Lamb. He was slain for our sins and not for His own. And if any priest in the history of Israel had ever been perfectly righteous, that priest could have actually paid for the sins of his people instead of just putting on this show of atonement, covering up sin, and buying people time on God's wrath. But we'd never had a perfect priest before. And then we got this great high priest, who when he entered into the real Holy of Holies, not the fake Holy of Holies, didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin because he was perfect. And so all he did was offer sacrifice for our sins. And he did not offer bulls and goats. And he offered a human, and he offered a perfectly spotless human. And so God worked all that out that way. The book of Hebrews is a great read for an Easter Sunday if you want to do that kind of thing. It'd be a great reminder of what Christ has done for us. But yeah, that's the double imputation. It's not enough just for our sins to go away because then we're morally neutral. It's not enough just for His righteousness to come over because then we're just covered up. We're still filthy underneath. Questions, comments about that? All right, well, I think we have covered what we need to this morning, and next week we will knock out Irresistible Grace and Perseverance of the Saints.